This morning, we are going to start right away with our first of two passages of Scripture. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 26, Gospel of Matthew, 26th chapter, and let's read four verses. As you're turning, let me ask you this question. What is the most ignored and misunderstood part of the Lord's table? What do you think the most misunderstood and ignored part of communion is? Let's read our passage. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What is the most ignored and misunderstood part of communion? Our Father, open our minds today. In fact, illumine us from your word. Show us truths that are quite significant and also life-changing. Lord, we pray that this morning our Lord Jesus would be the center, as he always is, and may the message from your word teach us more about what he has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen. What is it, the most ignored and misunderstood part of the Lord's table? I think it's found in verse 28. "For this is the blood of the covenant." The title of the message this morning is Blood of the Covenant. What is a covenant? And what in the world does a covenant have to do with communion? In fact, the night when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, he mentioned the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians 11, the main passage that we always read when we serve communion, we see the covenant mentioned again. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Could I submit something to you this morning? If we don't understand the importance of the new covenant in relation to the Lord's table, then we are missing a big part. I'm tempted to say a big element, pun intended, of the Lord's table. We're missing a big part of communion if we don't get this. So let's talk about covenants this morning. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. If you and I agree to do something, maybe you want to buy something for me for $10 and we shake on it, we have just made a covenant or an agreement. I took business law in high school and I was told that a handshake is the completion of an agreement, okay? I know maybe today it wouldn't necessarily stand up in a court of law, but technically a handshake is a covenant, or it cements a covenant agreement. There are two covenants in the Bible that we need to discuss today. Two. The first one is the Old Covenant, and the second, the one that Jesus is talking about here, is the New Covenant. I have an Old Testament biblical theology book about this big. It's written by a man named J. Barton Payne. And what he argues is that we shouldn't call the Old Testament by that name. We should instead call it the Old Covenant, and we should call the New Testament the New Covenant. Why? Because the 39 books of the Old are all about the Old Covenant. They center around the Mosaic Law. There's much more to it. Okay, that's too simplistic for sure. But they're about the Old Covenant. Now, we call it Old Testament, but we could also call it Old Covenant. Same thing in the New. The 27 books of the New could be called, instead of the New Testament, could be called the New Covenant, or the books about explaining in great detail what the New Covenant is. The night before Jesus died, he's talking about the New Covenant. In fact, he ties communion, the Lord's table, with the covenant. But how many times have you heard a preacher talk about covenant when, you know, the Lord's table is served? I have done it a couple of times, but I've reworked and restudied this and want to present it afresh to you because it's something that we don't often talk about. We are under the new covenant, and it was the blood of Jesus that cut or ratified that new covenant. We want to learn more about it. So, what does the new covenant teach us about the Lord's Supper? Okay, we've talked a little bit about what a covenant is. We've talked a little bit about the old and new covenant. We'll talk more about it in a moment. But let's ask this question and answer it. What does the new covenant teach us about the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate this morning? Three things that it teaches us. First, no hope. Second, present hope. And third, future hope. No hope, present hope, future hope. To break it down further, would you turn to Jeremiah, Old Testament, Old Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, we'll see the no hope. In verses 33 through 37, we'll see the present hope. It was future in Jeremiah's day. It's present in our day. From no hope, verses 31 and 32, to present hope, verses 33 through 37, to future hope, verses 38 through 40. So Jeremiah chapter 31, let's read verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So we're going to learn about the old and new covenants this morning. First, we learn about the old covenant. It provided no hope. By itself, verses 31 and 32 show us that it provided no hope. Now, it pointed to future hope, but it itself could never satisfy. It could never complete. It was not a good enough covenant. God used the old covenant to show us that we need a Savior. So let's talk about the background of the Old Covenant for a moment. All right. Days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying for about 40 years from the year 627 BC to 586 BC. In 586, that's when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. That's when Jeremiah is taken down to Egypt. Okay, instead of going to Babylon, Jeremiah goes down to Egypt. Now, it's Jeremiah that more than any of the other Old Testament prophets speaks about the Old and New Covenants. By the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, the northern kingdom, also called the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, it has already been defeated. In fact, it was defeated about, almost 100 years before by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came into and destroyed the 10 northern tribes, okay, all the way from Dan down to the northern part of Judah were completely taken over. This is why the city of Jerusalem was greatly expanded in that day. The walls were hugely enlarged. How come? In fact, they improved the water sources because there were so many refugees from the northern kingdom who had come down to Judah. Do you understand? I'm taking some things for granted here. Maybe I better back up 1 second. Do you understand that the 12 tribes of Israel, after Solomon died, were split into two parts? Probably most know that, not all maybe. Okay, they were split into two parts. The 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam rebelled against God, created their own temple, had their own altars and all this kind of stuff. All right, so those 10 northern tribes are now, in Jeremiah's day, destroyed. The refugees are now with the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So Jeremiah is now prophesying about a problem. What is that problem? Well, God made an old covenant with the 12 tribes, but that old covenant, look at the end of verse 32, has been broken. Even though God was like a husband and Israel was like a wife, God loved Israel, in other words, this wife, Israel, continued to be unfaithful, continued to practice idolatry, to do sinful things. That old covenant was written and ratified in Exodus chapter 19. So think of much further back than Jeremiah's day. Israel is in Egypt. They're enslaved. They cross the Red Sea. They get out into the Sinai Desert. God is guiding them, and he makes a covenant with them. Ten Commandments, the Ark, all these things. Okay, so he makes a covenant with them. That covenant is recorded in Exodus 19. How long did it take Israel to break that covenant? Not very long. What is it, 13 chapters over? In Exodus 32, the covenant is horribly broken by the people of Israel. In fact, they have a drunken orgy. It's debauchery. It's disgusting. Okay, Exodus 32. Awful. And it wasn't just once that Israel broke the old covenant, but Israel continued to break the old covenant again and again. It was so broken that God, through the pen of Jeremiah, said, I will make a, verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because it was broken and would repeatedly be broken, and God knew that it was going to be broken even before he made the first treaty, the first covenant, he decided to make a second. Let me read a couple of verses out of the book of Hebrews regarding the old covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant? It did not sufficiently cover sin. It wasn't enough. In fact, by itself, there was no hope. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every time the sacrifices had to be performed under the old covenant, it reminded all of the Jews that there was a problem. It reminded them that there is a problem of sin. And in the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No matter how many goats, no matter how many bulls, no matter how many turtle doves, no matter how many animals and how much grain and everything else would be sacrificed, the old covenant would always fall short. God intended it that way. God intended it to be a schoolmaster, a shadow. He intended it to be a pointer to something else. The old covenant was created to demonstrate to Israel that they had a problem and that they needed a savior, a Messiah. So the no hope, okay, the old covenant shows us that Israel needs a savior. So we go now to the present hope. The no hope part, verses 31, 32, gives way to verses 33 through 37, where we see the present hope. That is the hope that you and I enjoy today. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So we talked about the old covenant, now the new covenant. What is the new covenant? What does it look like? How does it function? How is it different from the old covenant? The Lord declares, middle of verse 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The present hope. This is what the old covenant could not do. It's what it could not guarantee. The new covenant does some things that the old covenant never could. What does it do? Right? God has already given us the new covenant. Jesus, on the night that he instituted the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper, where the bread is broken and the glass is passed, the cup is passed, that night Jesus connected the Last Supper with not the old covenant, the new covenant. So how are they connected? What does the new covenant do? And why does it play such an important role in what we are celebrating this morning? Well, start with, if we only had the old covenant, we're in big trouble. Okay, we needed the new covenant. We needed more than the blood of bulls and goats. We need the blood of Jesus. And that blood, the blood that was shed once for all sin, that blood is the cutting or the ratification of the new covenant. So, what is the present hope? It was future in Jeremiah's day. It's here now in our day. What does the new covenant provide? Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. First, we see the word covenant. It is the guarantee of a relationship. The old covenant could not guarantee a relationship, but the new covenant can. What's the difference between them? The old covenant was written on what? On stone. The new covenant is written on what? On the heart, according to these verses. Everyone who was under the old covenant had the opportunity to be saved. But everyone under the new covenant is guaranteed to be saved. Do you see the difference? Lots of people, the vast majority probably, of the men and women and children under the old covenant did not actually know the Lord. I mean, we're talking, you know, times in Israel's history where for sure there were only 7,000 believers. That's not very many. I mean, in the northern tribes, under the days of Elijah, out of the millions of people living in the 10 northern tribes, there are only 7,000, you know, redeemed people. Yeah, only 7,000. During a lot of Israel's history, there are not all that many believers. What's the problem? The old covenant was not a guarantee like the new covenant is. The new covenant guarantees a relationship. If you're under the new covenant, you know the Lord. If you're under the old covenant, you might know the Lord, but probably the majority of people under the old covenant didn't. Second thing that the new covenant does, second difference, okay, the reason that it is our present hope is that it is written on the heart. It is put within. Do you see it in verse 33? I will put my law within them. It's not on a tablet of stone. It's not inside the Ark of the Covenant. No, the new covenant won't be put inside of the Ark of the Covenant. It'll be put inside of our bodies. It'll be put in our souls, on our hearts. So how does that make any difference? Why does that matter? Well, if the covenant, the word covenant, the new covenant, is a guarantee of a relationship, then number two, the fact that it's written within and on the heart is a guarantee of ability. What do we mean? A guarantee of ability. That is a guarantee that the grace needed to obey and follow the Lord is available. Guaranteed. What? I'm guessing that it's still a little bit foggy. What I'm saying is still a little bit unclear. So let me try to really clarify it. Under the old covenant, there was no guarantee that all of those under the old covenant could obey God and grow spiritually. Again, probably the majority, maybe vast majority at times, of Israelites, of Jews, were unable, not able to follow the Lord. They were unsaved, but under a covenant. And that covenant, because it was written on stone and not on the heart, could not guarantee the ability to obey and follow God. The new covenant is different, because it's not written on stone, it's written on the heart. It's internal. It guarantees the ability of those who are under it to follow God. Third thing that is different about the new covenant. The third thing that Jesus died for, that he shed his blood for, is the guarantee of salvation. Look at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. What does that mean? That's evangelism. Under the old covenant, lots and lots of people were unbelievers. There were believers. And what was the necessary job of those believers? To tell all the other people under the old covenant that you need to follow the Lord. You need to know him. I need to tell you about salvation. Okay, so under the old covenant, again, it was still necessary to evangelize people. But under the new covenant, what will be true? Verse 34, no longer shall each one have to tell his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. If you are under the new covenant, you know the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't share the gospel on a Sunday morning, of course, because there may be unbelievers amongst us. But if you are a part of the true church, you don't need me to share the gospel with you. It's good to know more about the gospel, of course, but you don't need it. Why? Because you are already converted. Think about what Jesus' blood did when he died and cut this covenant, made the new covenant effective. He gave you the guarantee that you have a relationship with God. He guaranteed your ability to follow that commandments of the Lord. Old Testament Israelites did not, most of them didn't have the ability. You do. You can obey by the grace of the Lord as the Spirit's working in you and the Word is having its effect in your life, but you can obey. All the power you need to live a godly life is there because Jesus cut this covenant, because he died to make this new covenant for you. It guarantees your ability. It guarantees your salvation. They shall all know me. If you're under the new covenant, you are guaranteed of your salvation, and that is not something that can ever be lost. The next thing that is a guarantee is found in verse 34 also. Into verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." And we should break out in the hallelujah chorus, okay? Hallelujah. Forgiveness of sin. I love it. There was no guarantee of forgiveness for those under the old covenant. Again, probably the majority of those under the old covenant did not enjoy forgiveness of sin, died, and went where no one wants to go. Everyone, though, under the new covenant is forgiven. It's a 100% guarantee, and it has nothing to do with our efforts or our work. It has to do entirely with the blood that cemented and began the new covenant. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus. You have forgiveness. It's a guarantee. Let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Total forgiveness, folks. Not 90% or 50% or 10%. Total forgiveness. Not based on anything that you do, based entirely upon what Christ did and what we celebrate this morning at the Lord's table. Total forgiveness. Hebrews 10, verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Not 100 bulls, not 1,000 bulls, not 1,000,000 bulls. The blood, I mean, we could have an ocean full of blood from bulls and goats. It still would not satisfy the wrath of a holy God. All that blood merely pointed forward to the blood of Jesus. And when it says in Hebrews 10, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," when it says he's perfected, it doesn't mean we're perfected yet in our walk with Christ. What does it say? End of the verse. We are being sanctified presently. We're growing in Christ. But when the Lord looks at us and ultimately is going to judge us, he will judge us based on the blood of Christ, not based upon our deeds. In that sense, then, the writer of Hebrews says, by a single offering, by the death and shed blood of Christ, he perfected us. We're perfect in God's sight. You beat yourself up because of sin. You shouldn't. Now look, if we're wallowing in sin, we should confess that and be right with the Lord and walk with Christ. Yes, of course. But we don't beat ourselves up of past sin. If you have, you know, this skeleton in the closet and it constantly bothers you, you're defeating yourself. That's foolish. Jesus paid it all. That's what we're celebrating today. And that's what the new covenant is about. It guarantees your relationship with the Lord. It guarantees your ability. Doesn't mean you're going to live perfectly, but you have the ability to obey and to walk with Christ. It guarantees your salvation. You cannot lose what God, in his sovereign suzerainty plan, that is, when a superior makes a covenant with an inferior, God made this covenant with us, and he draws us to that covenant. And when he gives us that covenant, when we confess our sins and accept Christ as our Savior, it is a 100% guarantee. Guarantee of salvation. Guarantee of forgiveness. Quit beating yourself up. Put it in your past, because that's what Christ has done for you. And then finally, the last thing that this new covenant does, and how it's different from the old covenant, is that according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we come to the end of the law. That's the new or fifth guarantee of the new covenant, the end of the law. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant has ended. We don't follow the old covenant anymore. Now, I'm going to simplify a very detailed and deep theological debate for you. Okay? There are five major positions, five views on our relationship today with the old covenant. And if I, you know, told you in like three sentences, you know, what's going on, didn't tell you that I'm being, you know, reductionistic, you'd think that it was a lot easier, but it's not. This is a deep theological discussion, but I want to summarize it this way. Our relationship to the old covenant has five major views. The two best known of them are the views first of Martin Luther and then of John Calvin, both reformers. Okay, I follow the view of Martin Luther. That's the majority view in church history since the time of the Reformation. In other words, okay, we're under the new covenant. Do we follow the old covenant? How do we relate to the old covenant? I'm not going to talk about three of the views. Let's just talk about two of them quickly. Martin Luther said, and I believe rightly so, that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he abrogated the old covenant. He ended the old covenant. We don't have to follow the old covenant anymore. I don't have to avoid shrimp. I can eat ham if I so choose. Why? Because the old covenant is completed. It is finished. It was finished by Christ. He fulfilled it on our behalf. That's Martin Luther's view. I'm going to quote Douglas Moo. He states it like this. I have tried to show that the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, the 39 books, is now abrogated in Christ. It is fulfilled and over. Put another way, the law always condemns. The gospel, the new covenant, always saves. The other major view, John Calvin, look, I've got friends who follow it. I have no problem if you do. Okay, I'm just telling you, there are different views here, five of them. I believe the old covenant was completed by Christ. I'm not even giving you very many verses, just a couple. There's a lot of scriptures that are debated. But John Calvin's view was this, that he divided the law up into three parts. Now, you're not going to find this in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, but he divided it into three parts. John Calvin said that there is a civil law, and there is a ceremonial part of the law, and then there is a moral part of the law. Calvin said that the civil law, okay, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and okay, if somebody steals your lamb, then this is what you do. All those civil laws, the laws of government, those, he believes, are no longer. When it comes to the second part of the law, according to Calvin, the ceremonial law, so the sacrifice of all the animals and all of the things that happen on the Day of Atonement and so forth, he says that is fulfilled as well, and we no longer follow. But he would argue that the moral part of the law is still valid today. Anything that is moral, not civil and ceremonial, but moral, we should still obey. Again, there are a lot of good people who hold that. That's not where I am. But just want to clue you in that there is a big debate on that. There's a book written just on that subject, the five views of the law, if you're interested in finding out more about it. I believe, though, that Jesus completed it. It's finished. It's set aside. It's abrogated. It's done. And that is the most common view since the Reformation. All right, the future hope then. There was no hope. Apart from the new covenant in Christ, there is no hope for us. That's the first thing we learn from verses 31 and 32. From verses 33 through 37, we learn the present hope, that there are five things that the new covenant does for us that the old covenant could not. And finally, the future hope. There are still some things that the new covenant will provide for us in the future that we do not have yet. Verses 38 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall turn toward Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. All right, so we read a bunch of little gates, and what in the world does this have to do with the new covenant? The old covenant, no hope. All it did was point to Christ. I'm thankful it did. New covenant, present hope. We learned five things about our present hope. There's one more little part we want to finish with, and that's the future hope. What is the future hope? What is Jeremiah prophesying about that we still don't have? He's talking in verses 38 through 40 about the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Messiah when Jesus comes back to earth the second time at the second coming. He will set up his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And these verses, 38 through 40, are all about the rebuilding and dedication of Jerusalem after Jesus returns. Very, very quickly, we see here directions that talk to us about the rebuilding and then dedication of Jerusalem. What direction on the compass do we always start with? When we think of a compass, we're always thinking in terms of north. That's our main direction. And then everything else is related to that primary point on the compass. Understand that in the Bible, it's different. The Bible's primary point of compass is not north. It is always, okay, I better do it correctly. This would be north. The Bible's primary point on the compass is always east. East, because of the sun and so forth and creation and all. We don't have time to get into that. All right, but always east. These directions about the New Jerusalem, not the New Jerusalem, but the rebuilt Jerusalem after the War of Armageddon, these directions start east, actually on the northeast corner, and then go counterclockwise. Tower of Hananel is up here. This is a big oval. Okay, here's the northeastern corner. Then you have the corner gate. We know that that's on the northwest corner. Then there are two places mentioned, Gareb and Goa. We don't even know where those are. Why? Well, probably what's happening here is that the boundary of Jerusalem that will exist, maybe exists now and will exist just before Jesus comes back, that boundary is going to be pushed way further west to wherever Gareb and Goa are. In other words, during the millennium, the Jerusalem Jesus is going to rule over is much, much larger than David's Jerusalem or Solomon's Jerusalem. The city will be greatly expanded. Then it says the valley of the dead bodies and ashes. So we go from point one, point two, point three over here. Now point four, the southern part of the city of Jerusalem is the valley of Hinnom, or the Gehenna Valley. Okay, that's the valley of the dead bodies and the ashes. And then finally, the horse gate. That's on the southeast corner. Northeast, northwest, very far west, southern, and now back to the southeast corner. In the future, when Jesus returns, what will happen? A brand new set of things is going to be true. All of the promises made to Israel will then be finally and completely fulfilled. Some of them we already have during our day. We've already enumerated those five. But our future hope shows us that there will be a massive amount of land given to Israel, shows us that the Messiah will live in our midst, will actually be able to go and see Jesus. He will live on the earth. Third thing, there'll be a rule of righteousness. No longer will government be corrupt. No longer will wars happen. No longer will there be starvation. No longer will there be problems on earth. If there is a problem, Jesus will deal with it with a rod of iron right away. He will not tolerate wickedness and sin. And then it's a guarantee of protection. We will not fear any longer. We won't fear anything during the millennium because Jesus is here and he is ruling. I wish all those things were true now. They will be true in our future because Jesus died and shed his blood to make a new covenant. The old covenant was broken from Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident again and again and again and again and again. Therefore, God created a new covenant, not with blood of animals, but with the blood of his son. And that new covenant we are still living under today. We're celebrating it this morning, and it's that new covenant that promises us all the things we have now and the things we will have in the future. What does the new covenant teach us about the Lord's Supper? It teaches us this. The Lord's Supper and the covenant reminds us that without the shedding of the Savior's blood, there is no hope for mankind. Do you know the Savior? Are you a born-again believer? Jesus shed his blood. God the Father sent his only Son to be punished and die a cruel death on the cross because you need him. Do you have him? We are going to pray, and then the men are going to come forward. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table and celebrate the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, and the new covenant that we enjoy. Our Father, if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as his or her Savior, then we pray that today would be the day. As our eyes are closed and our heads are still bowed, let me ask you, sir or ma'am, are you here today as a follower of Christ? Has there been a time in your life when you have understood that you are a sinner who is headed for hell, that Jesus came to this earth, born a baby, died a man, shed his blood to take away your sins? Do you realize that you cannot be perfect, but Jesus was perfect for you? Do you realize that he died for you personally? Are you here this morning? Maybe even today, for the first time realizing that you are a sinner, that Jesus died for you. He loves you and died for you, shed his blood for you, so that he could take your sins away. Your sins are not taken away just because you were born, you know, a little infant. Your sins are always with you until the time when you bow your knee to the Savior and accept Jesus and what he's done for you. At that moment, then, God will remove your sin from you. As he looks at you, he will see the blood of Christ. He will see salvation. So, sir, ma'am, are you here today in need of the Savior? Are you here today in need of Jesus? Have you ever prayed and asked Jesus to save you? If you have not, where you sit right now, will you do so? Will you tell the Lord, I know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. I know Jesus died for me. I thank you for sending Jesus so that he could die so that I would not have to, so that he could take my sin upon his back, upon that tree, and forever wipe my sin away and give me instead righteousness. Have you done this before? If you haven't, would you take the next moments and pray right now and accept the Lord as your Savior? Our Father, we are eternally grateful for Jesus. We are eternally grateful for the Lord's Supper that we're celebrating now, for the covenant that Jesus made for us, for the blood that he has shed. May today honor your Son. I don't think there's anything we can do that will honor you and him more and the sacrifice that he made than to celebrate the Lord's table that he instituted 2,000 years ago. So may this entire service honor what you have done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.